Hey everyone, happy Easter. As you know, one of the ways that across the world Easter morning is greeted is someone will say, Christ is risen, and the people will respond, He is risen indeed. So let's try that here today. We're going to do that three times. So Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Christ is risen. And that's what we're here to celebrate today, the resurrection of our Savior, the source of our hope, the one in whom we have the promise of eternal life. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 19, and we're going to be reading verses 40 through 42. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, you'll find Bibles in the chair pockets around you. John 19, beginning in verse 40. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Let's pray. Father, what a joy it is to be able to come together again with my brothers and sisters in Christ to acknowledge the reason we are brothers and sisters in Christ, the resurrection of our Savior. Father, I thank you that God the Son chose to take on human flesh and become one of us in obedience to your will. I thank you, Heavenly Father, for the sinless life that he lived, for the way that he showed us what love looked like, even to the extent of the cross, Lord. I thank you that he laid down his life willingly, that no one took his life from him, but he laid it down willingly, Lord, in obedience to you, out of love for us. And I thank you, Father, that death could not hold him. I thank you, Lord, that Jesus triumphed over sin and death and hell. And because of his triumph, we too have the promise of eternal life. Father, I pray that as we're gathered here this morning, you would remind us of the wonder of Jesus and what he did for us. I pray, Lord, that you would touch us with the extent of his love, with the hope we have because of him. I pray you'd set a guard over my lips, that I would speak those things that are right and true, and that you would be exalted among us today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The Saturday between Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, that day about which nothing is told us in the gospel accounts, at least not so far as the followers of Jesus are concerned. How did the apostles and the other friends of Jesus spend that day? Huddled together in the upper room, afraid they were going to be next, listening for footfalls on the stairs, for a knock on the door, or for the door to be broken down? Were they talking in whispers or too drained to talk? Nothing left of words in the nothingness of that day. Were there tears, questions, or did they simply sleep? Certainly they would have been worn out from the events of the previous 2 days, but then sometimes people sleep simply as a way of avoiding life. And if they did sleep, was it a sleep devoid of dreams, or a sleep of nightmares? Or a sleep in which Jesus was living again as if the crucifixion had never taken place? I think it must have seemed almost unreal to them. Everything had happened so fast, such a roller coaster of events and emotions in the span of only 6 days. On Sunday, Jesus is riding into Jerusalem like a conquering king, and on Friday, he's nailed to a cross like a common criminal. How could their minds have possibly wrapped around the contradictions of that week, or the cataclysm of that last day. I know that even now when people lose loved ones, it takes weeks to begin processing the loss. The days immediately following pass in a haze. So much to do, so many people around, days so out of keeping with all the days that have gone before. Someone you knew, someone you loved was there, always there, even when they weren't there. And now that person's gone. Gone in a way that means he will never be there again, at least not in this world. You can't walk into the next room and find him there. You can't get into your car or hop on a plane and go see him. You can't pick up your cell phone and talk to him. He's simply gone. A person can't process that degree of loss in a day, or a few days, or a week. In a sense, you never really come to grips with that kind of a loss because life is never quite the same again. The truth is that the Saturday after Jesus' death is where all of us find ourselves after the loss of a loved one. A day we share in common. That empty place between having someone who mattered no longer with us and being reunited. We know that as Christians we have the promise of reunion with our loved one who knew Jesus. But Sunday has not yet come and Saturday seems so long. And even though it's only a day when compared to eternity, it's a day without someone we loved. A day unlike any other day in the story of our lives. I remember when my Aunt Jimmy died. She was one of the most significant people in my life growing up, and she died a slow and wasting death from a brain tumor. She died on Thanksgiving Day. The day of her funeral, I remember returning to her house and being one of the first to walk through the sliding glass door at the back of the house that was the normal way people entered. I glanced over to the stool where she used to sit at the counter, half expecting her to be there. But of course she wasn't. Later on, after the house was filled with family and friends, I slipped away to the bedroom in which she had spent her last days on earth. The twin bed was still there, neatly made. The chairs by her bed, in which we had sat just days before talking to her, even though she couldn't answer. I closed the door, sat down in one of the chairs, and noticed her bathrobe hanging by a hook on the door. She'd been wearing it the last time I saw her. She would never wear it again. "There's a hole in the world now," Nicholas Wolterstorff wrote after the death of his son in a mountain climbing accident. In the place where he was, there's now just nothing. A center like no other of memory and hope and knowledge and affection which once inhabited the earth is gone. Only a gap remains. Only a void is left. There's nobody now who saw just what he saw, knows what he knew, remembers what he remembered, loves what he loved. A person, an irreplaceable person, is gone. The world is emptier. My son is gone. Only a hole remains. A void. A gap never to be filled. And that's how I felt after the death of my aunt and the other relatives and friends I've lost since then. That's the way I felt when the first significant person in my life died, my grandfather, when I was 17. And when my dad died just a couple of years ago, and when one of my cousins passed away only a few weeks ago. Some people say that when someone you love leaves or dies, it makes no more difference than pulling your finger out of a bowl of water. The water simply closes over the place where once there was a finger, and then you can't even tell a finger was even there. But that's not what it's like when someone you love leaves or dies. Maybe that's the effect it seems to have on the world as a whole. The wind passes over it and it is gone and its place remembers it no more, the psalmist tells us. But that's not the way it affects those who love the person and are left behind. That's why Jesus wept when he saw the sorrow of the friends of his friend Lazarus. That's why the scriptures tell us Jesus was moved with compassion when he came across a funeral procession of a woman's only son. And that's why on the night before the cross, Jesus said to his disciples, "Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament." Perhaps to the world as a whole, one person's passing is as insignificant as removing your finger from a bowl of water. But for those who knew the person and loved the person, there's a hole in the world now that will never fill in. A missing piece that will always mean the stained glass masterpiece is never quite the same again. When we gather now, there's always someone missing, Walter Storff writes. His absence as present as our presence, his silence as loud as our speech. When we're all together, we're not all together. All the rest of our lives we must live without him. And that's what I think the disciples must have felt on that Saturday. All the rest of our lives we must live without him. Without the constancy of his presence, without the excitement he brought to each day, without the hope he had spoken into their hearts. All the rest of our lives we must live without him. Walter Storff goes on, "I never knew that sorrow would be like this. The world looks different now. Photographs that once evoked the laughter of delighted reminiscence now cause only pain. Something is over. So it is with all memories of him. All I can do is remember. I can't experience him. He's only in my memory now, not in my life. Nothing new can happen between us. And what do I do now with all my regrets," he goes on, "over the times I neglected to take him along hiking, over the times I placed work ahead of being with him, over the times I postponed writing letters, over the times I unreasonably got angry with him, over all the times I hurt him, times I noticed the hurt and times I didn't but should have, over the times he was sad and I saw but did little or nothing to console, over all the times I did not prize the inscape of that image of God in our midst, which was he, and over all the other times I did, but didn't tell him so. Over all the times he was something wonderful or did something fine, and I was oblivious or silent, what do I do with this basket of regrets?" And if that's how a father felt after the death of his son, if that's how we all feel to some extent after someone we love is no longer with us, then think how the disciples must have felt after Jesus was gone. We know the extent to which regret overwhelmed one of them. Judas, the one who had betrayed Christ, Judas, the one to whom Jesus had specifically reached out that very last night, Judas, the one who would never quite come to the place of faith. "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood," he confessed. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went out and hanged himself, Matthew 27:5 tells us. But to some extent, all the disciples had regrets to live with. Of the words they hadn't spoken, of the words they had spoken but hadn't lived up to, of the things left undone, of the things done that they wished they hadn't. And what do you do with those regrets? Over all the times Jesus was something wonderful or did something fine, and you were oblivious or silent. I think it's significant that none of the gospel writers tell us what happened on that Saturday. What they did or didn't do, what they said or didn't say, what they thought. We're only left with our own Saturdays by which to relate to them. But then maybe that's the genius about their silence. 3 years ago, not long after my only brother Jamie died, author Frederick Buchner writes, "I found myself one summer afternoon missing him so much, needing him so much, that I decided to call up his empty New York apartment. I knew perfectly well there wasn't anybody there to answer, and yet, of course, I couldn't know it for sure. So I sat there in the Vermont sunshine, this skeptical old believer, this believing old skeptic, who you would have thought had better sense. I called and let the phone ring. Let it ring, let it ring. Did Jamie answer it? How wonderful to be able to say that by some miracle he did and that I heard his voice again. But of course he didn't. He didn't. He didn't. And all I heard was the silence of his absence. And maybe that's what the gospel writers are trying to say to us in their silence. That all we really need to know about that Saturday is the silence of his absence. What they thought, what they did, what they felt, everything else pales in the face of that unspeakable reality. The Word become flesh was silent. And how else to express that except with silence? But if the gospel writers are silent about that Saturday, they certainly are not silent about Sunday. Every one of them records the events of that day, and they record it with amazement. Have you ever had those times in your life when somehow victory came out of the jaws of defeat? The test you thought you failed, and somehow you passed. The mortgage payment coming due, and you're not sure how you're going to pay it, and then a check comes in the mail. That good friend you haven't seen in years, and then out of the blue, he calls you up to tell you he's in town. Sporting events especially hold that possibility of snatching victory out of the jaws of defeat. But at first, it really does seem like defeat, doesn't it? That's why the victory is so amazing. It's so amazing, so many unexpected that you almost can't believe it. You have to pinch yourself to make sure you're not dreaming. Well, that's how the gospel writers present the resurrection of Jesus. An event so amazing, so impossible, so beyond imagining, so out of keeping with the pain and hopelessness of that Saturday that they can hardly believe it. In fact, one of the apostles, Thomas, doesn't believe it. Even after all the others tell him they saw Jesus, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe, he insists. So he gets his wish. John chapter 20, verse 26. And after 8 days, 8 days after the resurrection, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." In his book, Secrets in the Dark, Frederick Buchner writes, "Our eyes are not all we have for seeing with, maybe not even the best we have. Our eyes tell us that the mountains are green in summer and in autumn the colors of flame. They tell us that the nose of the little girl is freckled, that her hair usually needs combing, that when she's asleep, her cheek is flushed. They tell us that the photographs of Abraham Lincoln taken a few days before his death show a man who at the age of 56 looked as old as time. Our eyes tell us that the small country church down the road needs a new coat of paint and that the pews are rarely more than about a quarter filled on any given Sunday. But all these things are only facts because facts are all the eye can see. Eyes cannot see truth. The truth about the mountains is their great beauty. The truth about the child is that she is so precious that without a moment's hesitation, we would give our lives to save her life, if that should somehow ever become necessary. The truth about Abraham Lincoln is a humanness so rich and deep that it's hard to stand in his memorial in Washington without tears coming to our eyes. And the truth about the shabby little church is that for reasons known only to God, it is full of holiness. It is not with the eyes of the head that we see truths like that, but with the eyes of the heart. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed, Jesus said. who've not seen with the eyes of the head, but who have seen with the eyes of the heart. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, beginning in verse 1, Mark tells us, "Now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices that they might come and anoint him," anoint the body of Jesus. "Very early in the morning on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, 'Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?' But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified? He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him? But go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you.' And one day, you and I have the promise that we will see him too. It may be Saturday now, but Sunday's coming. Let's pray.
If you would like to know more about us, you can find us on the web at wpbcmd.org and on Facebook at White Plains Baptist Church 1978.